Good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, our midweek study in the book of Revelation. You can turn there in chapter 4, where we left off last week, as we concluded our study in chapters 2 and 3, which made up the second section of this book. Now, in the first section, which was chapter 1, we looked at the things that John had seen, and this outline is given to us in verse 19 of chapter 1. Jesus said to John, "Write therefore what you have seen," and that had been chapter 1, and we studied that together in the very first study in this series. And then he said, "What is now?" And that's what we've been studying these last 7 weeks, what is now, which is the church age, those things pertaining to the church. But now, the last thing that Jesus had said in verse 19 of chapter 1, he said, not only what is now, but write what will take place later. Now, what will take place later signifies that which would take place after what is taking place now. And since we are in the church age, all of the things that we are going to talk about from here to the very end of the book, maybe notwithstanding the very conclusion of the book, but everything else we're going to talk about has to do with things that haven't happened yet, which is always exciting, I think, for people. For some reason, we're fascinated with prophecy. Now, remember, prophecy fulfilled is history. But I think we tend to be enchanted with that which is prophecy that hasn't yet been fulfilled. It excites us, especially when we talk about things pertaining to the last days. And that's what we're going to be doing from chapters 4 through the rest of this book. And before we even get into our study this evening, I do want to remind you, though, that our goal is not to predict the future. This is not called the book of predicting the future. This is not the revelation of things that will happen. It's the revelation of who? The revelation of who? Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Him. He is revealed to us through this precious book. And so I want to remind you of that. It's not the revelation of the Antichrist. It's not the revelation of the things pertaining to the end days. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus. And it starts with a glorious chapter, chapter 4, where we truly are brought into the heavenlies and given a glimpse of Jesus revealed in heaven to us. So let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for worship this evening. We thank you that as we approach your word with hearts filled with worship, Lord, that you speak to our hearts and that you comfort and encourage us. And Lord God, we do desire to hear from you this evening. We do desire to know your will for our lives, but Father, it starts with a revelation of who you are. Nothing can be revealed to us about our future, our purpose, our hope, all that you have planned for us until we see you for who you really are. And so, Lord, as we look to future things, things that will take place later, may for each of us it start with a revelation of you. We pray to that end in the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in chapter 4, in verse 1, John says, after this, that is after chapters 2 and 3, after this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And you know, I have to stop with that first sentence and just say this. There is an open door in heaven. Now notice, John says, I looked, and there before me was an open door. It doesn't say that the door opened. Be careful with that. There isn't a time in the future when the door to heaven will be open. The door is standing open now. Amen? Amen? How is that possible that man could find his way into the presence of God for all eternity? How is that possible? Well, I think we know this truth. And why not start with the glorious revelation of Jesus Christ as it relates to the gospel message? There is a door standing open in heaven because heaven is wonderfully open to man through Christ, who is the door. He says of himself, I am the door, I am the gate. If you enter through me, you can enter into the Father's presence. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Amen? So Jesus is the door. And that's why there's a door standing open. This became possible only after Jesus died on the cross. Do you remember what happened? The veil in the temple, and the book of Hebrews tells us that the veil is his body. But the veil was torn from top to bottom. And they suggest that this veil could have been anywhere from 2 to 4 inches thick, ripped from top to bottom to open the way to God's presence, literally and figuratively and in a symbolic way in heaven, saying, hey, the way to God is now open through the death and eventual resurrection, obviously 3 days later, of Jesus Christ. That's an important truth as we enter this section in the book. Because nothing that's about to be seen in these chapters would even be remotely possible if it were not for his substitutionary death on the cross on your behalf, on my behalf, on our behalf. Amen? So if you're approaching the Word of God, and specifically Revelation chapters 4 through the end of the book, looking to find out information, looking to predict the future, but you don't have Jesus in your life, you don't have Jesus in your heart, that you haven't walked through that door, then you're not going to understand a thing that we're going to talk about. So this might seem a little odd, but I'd like to start in a sense with an altar call. I'd like for you guys to understand the truth here, that Jesus came, that he died, that he rose again, and that he's coming again, and that's what this book reveals to us. But that unless you've walked through the door, unless you've seen Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, you will not be able to enter into the presence of God. The door is shut to you. Or let's put it this way, the door is open, but you've chosen not to walk through it. God's presence is accessible to all men through Jesus Christ. The scripture teaches us this. We can come boldly with confidence into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. He's the author and finisher of our faith. The book of Hebrews in chapter 12 goes over this, and it's a glorious scripture. Chapter 10. Talks about this in glorious terms in Hebrews chapter 10. I encourage you to check it out. His presence open to all of us. But you know, it's not just an open door. Have you ever walked past an open door and, am I supposed to go in? You can get in a lot of trouble if you walk through an open door. You never know what's on the other side in the next room unless you're invited in. But see, that's what happens here. We read in the latter part of verse 1, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. See, there's a voice that calls to us from heaven. God didn't just put an open door somewhere and, well, maybe some people will wander through it. Maybe if we just open the door and people happen to wander in, they'll get saved. That'll be good. No, not at all. There's a voice. There's a voice that calls to us from heaven, the Word of God. This is the same voice as before, the same voice that had been speaking to John, the same voice that was in chapter 1 when Jesus was revealed in his heavenly glory. But this voice now calls, as we see here, from where? It calls, as the voice says, I heard said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. And then we're told in verse 2 that at once I was in the Spirit and there before me was a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. This voice comes from the throne of God. The voice speaks to us from the very throne of God. It is God speaking to us, inviting us into his presence. How is that possible? Only through Jesus Christ. It's a glorious truth, but a truth we must respond to. You see, you can say, no thanks, Lord. But it starts with, come up here, and you saying, sure thing, Lord, I give my life to you. And that's what John does symbolically on behalf of all of us. He sort of responds to that voice. And I want to say this, you know, Christ gives an imperative. And as I've been studying Spanish, I've learned more grammar than I ever knew. I mean, seriously, in English, I don't really think about grammar. But in Spanish, I'm forced to. So an imperative is a direct command. It's something that is being commanded, not suggested. It's not a commentary. It's an imperative. Come up here. He's imperatively commanding John to immediately ascend into heaven. Now understand this, brothers and sisters. John is a symbol in this account here in chapter 4. He's a symbol of the church. I believe the church will be raptured. First of all, it's a known fact in the scripture that the church will be raptured. The argument comes into when you believe that will happen. Now, I'm a pre-tribulationist, premillennialist, dispensationalist, which means that I can say a lot of big words fast. No, what it actually means is I believe that the church will be raptured before the events that take place in the 7 years of tribulation, leading up to Christ's return and the millennial kingdom. So I believe that the very first thing that happens, really closing out the church age and ushering in this time known as the tribulation, or the time known as the 70th week of Daniel, the last days, if you will, the time of Jacob's trouble. It's called so many things, the beginning of sorrows. The scripture talks about it in so many ways. The thing that will happen, the event that signifies the start of all of these events, is an event we call the rapture of the church. And you know, we have to start by turning there where this is given. Now, it's given in two places, but I only want to refer to one this evening. We'll get to all of this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just a couple books back, you can write it down and I'll read it to you, or you can turn there if you like. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 13. Actually, I'm just going to jump to verse 16. I don't need to read the whole section. You can if you like. We're told in verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the Lord himself, he will come down from heaven with a loud command. Now remember what I just told you. What kind of statement has come up here? It's an imperative. It's a command. All right? With a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. For me, there's no difference between what's being recorded here by Paul and what's being recorded by John as Jesus speaks. It's the trumpet call of God. Come up here. And interestingly enough, it goes on to say, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That is, that if there's anyone who has died in Christ, when this moment takes place, we call the rapture, they will be given their resurrected bodies. The kind of body that Jesus had when he rose from the dead. Pretty cool stuff. It's a much better body. Believe me. We're definitely upgrading. You know, it's interesting because when you think about it, you can have a program and you can run it on a 486 or you can run it on a Pentium 4. It's the same program, but the computer you're running it on will make a difference, won't it? And I look at it that way. Our soul is sort of like that software, and God's just going to upload us on a new hard drive. I know now I'm getting kind of freaky. And now you can see my geeky, techie self coming out, 20 years in the IT field. But seriously, I feel that, you know, God is just going to take all that I am, all that we are, and just upload me on a new mainframe. And I'm pretty excited about it, if I can use that analogy. Well, the dead in Christ will rise first, but after that, we who are still alive, and I can't say that I will be alive when this event takes place, or that you'll be alive, but if you are, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together. Now, that word is harpazo in the Greek, which means nothing to me or you. It's all Greek to me. What it means in Latin, or how you refer to it in Latin, is in this way. You say raptus. And that's where we get the word rapture, from the Latin version of the New Testament, okay? So that's where we get that word from, rapture. It means the same thing in English, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Amen? Now that's good news. In fact, if someone came to me and just said that, if the book ended there, if all the book of Revelation said to me was, one day you're going to be raptured and you're going to spend the rest of all eternity with the Lord, I'd be fine with that. I really would. I mean, do I really need any further information? Not technically, but I'm glad that the Lord has chosen to give us more information. In verse 18 of that section, Paul says, therefore, or as a result of what I've just shared with you, encourage each other with these words. And you should be encouraged to know that if you respond to the voice that says, come up here, and you can respond to that voice today, you don't have to wait till the rapture of the church, and at least I hope you won't. Wait till that last minute, you know, 2 minutes, the 2 minute warning. And you're going to decide 2 minutes before, like as if you could predict such a thing, that you're going to respond. I don't think we have that liberty. Respond today. Today is the acceptable day of salvation. Today is the day we need to respond. But if you respond to that voice, that glorious trumpet-like voice that you will not miss if you're listening, if you respond and you walk through that door, Jesus is the door, you will spend all eternity, whether you die tomorrow, 3 weeks from tomorrow, or are raptured 2 months from Tuesday. It doesn't matter. Now, I'm not saying the rapture is 2 months from Tuesday. Just trying to get your attention. Whenever it is that you find yourself before the Lord, you will be in his presence for all eternity because of your response to that command, your response to that open door in heaven, the result of his death, resurrection, and life to come for each of us who believe on him. Amen? Now, that's a glorious truth. That's a revelation in and of itself. Now, I want to point out a couple of things. Now, I believe that John is a symbol of the church, not just for the reasons I've already mentioned, and that it's the close of the church age, obviously, but there's something else. You see, the word for church in Greek is ekklesia, and that word in Greek doesn't show up again until chapter 22, verse 16. Now, don't you think it a little odd that if the church were going to be around during the tribulation, that at least the word for church would be mentioned when describing the events of the tribulation? Think it through, brothers and sisters. Wouldn't that word, which has been mentioned over and over again in chapters 1, 2, and 3, wouldn't that word have been used at least once when talking about the events that will take place after the rapture, what I believe the rapture is? And this is another reason why I believe firmly the church will not be here for this time period. There will be Christians. They're called saints. Some of them are called the witnesses. Some of them are called the elect. But they're never, ever called the church. Because you see, the church, brothers and sisters, is the bride of Christ. Amen? And we have a wedding to go to. Our own. And when you go to your own wedding, you're expected to be there. You with me? In fact, the wedding really can't start until the bride gets there. And brothers and sisters, the marriage supper of the Lamb, well, we're the bride. We need to be there. And so I don't see that happening without us. And that's a glorious truth. Even so, as we look at this wonderful, glorious revelation, we also recognize that according to Jesus' words here as he speaks to him, in really just even the first verse, we understand that these things are what must take place after this. After what? After what I believe is the rapture of the church. After that moment when the bride enters into heaven as the with the bridegroom to forever be with the Lord, till death do us part, but there is no death, so we'll never part. A glorious truth. And so, John is about to receive a revelation of Jesus Christ in the future following the church age. Let's get into verses 2 through 11. We'll start with just verses 2 through 3. In verses 2 and 3, he says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper, which is a diamond, and carnelian, which is like a ruby." Just because jasper and carnelian may not be familiar to some of us. "And a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne." This is a glorious revelation. This is a glorious revelation of who sits on the throne of God. Now, I'm going to submit to you this, what I believe is the truth of all creation, that Jesus is on the throne. Amen? I believe Jesus is on the throne of God. First of all, I have good reason to believe that. Why? Because in chapter 3, where we left off last week, in verse 21, Jesus said, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne." And you can trust it when Jesus says, "I'm sitting on the throne," that he's sitting on that. And then it says, "Just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So I don't have a problem believing this because the Bible teaches this. In a sense, he's at the right hand of God the Father, but they are both on the throne because they're both one. Actually, all three are one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus is on the throne, but you know what's so wonderful about the symbols in this book? That I've been digging through this book for 20 years, and every time I dig, I find more. Now, I'm going to share some symbols with you because this book is filled with signs and symbols. But none of these symbols change the basic truths or foundations of Scripture. They simply highlight the truths of Scripture. They simply deepen those truths in our minds. They simply bring to the surface more aspects of the truth that we already know. They don't add anything to the truth, because they are the truth. They're consistent with the truth that we know from all of Scripture, and that is that Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are one. And Jesus is on the throne. Now, we talked about the jasper, or the diamond. And the diamond is brilliantly clear. In fact, one of the ways they rate diamonds is through clarity. There's, I think, the three or four C's, right? Carat, which has to do with the weight, clarity, and I forgot the others. But anyway, it's been a long time since I bought a diamond. We've been married over 19 years, so that wasn't the last diamond I bought, but certainly that's the last time I worried about clarity and color and carat and there's something else. Cut. That's it. Cut. See, I knew it would come out of my brain. I'm getting older, but it's there. A diamond. It's brilliantly clear, and it speaks of his glory. I mean, God's glory is without any imperfection. I mean, he is just gloriously presented to us in glorious light. And I think that speaks of that. But also we see the carnelian or the sardine, which is sometimes referred to, or the ruby. Now, it's described in this way as being red or the color of flesh. It's kind of that from peach to red, depending on the exact color of that stone. But that's the idea. And I think it speaks pretty clearly of his sacrifice. Let's remember this, that Jesus is not only God, but man, the color of flesh, ruby, the color of blood, his blood shed for us. It speaks of that sacrifice. And now these are symbols, these are signs, they're interesting to ponder. But if you dig a little deeper, you'll find something else out. And that's this, that these two stones, the jasper and the carnelian, or the diamond and the ruby, these two stones are actually the first and last stones in the high priest's breastplate. Now, you might remember from Exodus 28, verse 17, that the high priest of Israel wore a breastplate. Again, Exodus 28, 17. He wore a breastplate, and on this breastplate that hung over his chest were 12 stones, and each stone represented each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, it's interesting that the carnelian and the jasper are the first and the 12th of these stones. Why is that important? Well, for this reason. The carnelian is the stone of Reuben. Now, you remember Reuben was the first son of Israel. And you may or may not know these things, but that's the truth. The carnelian represents the tribe of Reuben. Reuben was the first son of Israel. And Israel is Jacob. Same name, two different names, same person. So Jacob's first son is Reuben. Do you know what Reuben means in Hebrew? Behold, a son. It means behold, a son. Interesting. Interesting. But you know what? The jasper, which speaks of the, or symbolizes the tribe of Benjamin, that stone representing Benjamin means the son of my right hand. Now, why is it, just ponder this with me, that these two particular stones are mentioned when looking at the throne of God? And when they represent each of these tribes, which they clearly do, and you'll see this over and over again, even within this book, that each of these stones, this isn't mismatching types, each of these stones clearly represent each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And why is it that one represents Reuben, which means behold the son, and another represents Benjamin, which means son of my right hand? I think that if you keep digging, you'll find more and more that all of these symbols point to Jesus. Why do I take that liberty? Because this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And everything in this book points to Jesus. Everything. So behold the son of my right hand. Who are we looking at? We're looking at Jesus Christ on the throne of God. That is so important. Otherwise, you're not really receiving the revelation of God as it's intended to be delivered to us. Now, something else is mentioned here, a rainbow. And you'll remember that the rainbow speaks of the covenant of mercy with all of mankind through who? Through Noah. Remember Noah? The ark? All right, most people know that, even if they're not Christians. I mean, Noah and the Ark makes for a nice little Sunday school lesson, nice little mural on a wall. It tends to be in the minds of most people. But when God made that covenant, the rainbow, a covenant with Noah, the covenant of mercy, he promised that he would never destroy the world by the flood. And God has kept that promise. We've had floods, but we've never been destroyed by one. And clearly that's the case. It speaks of his covenant of mercy. But is it not true that Jesus Christ is the great covenant of mercy with all of us? Amen? That if we believe on Jesus Christ, if we believe on him, we receive mercy and will never be ashamed. That we'll never receive the judgment of our sins because he took upon himself the judgment of our sins. And so, just like the mercy was extended to Noah and to all mankind through Noah, mercy has been extended through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, and it's come to all of us. But there's one final thing. There was one other stone that was mentioned. It was mentioned to describe the rainbow. This isn't a regular rainbow. You remember the rainbow Roy Jabiv? Remember Roy Jabiv? Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. Well, that's not the kind of rainbow we're seeing here. This is an emerald rainbow. The idea is shades of green, perhaps. And the stone in the breastplate of the high priest, the emerald, represented, guess which tribe? Judah. Who is Jesus? The lion of the tribe of Judah. And what does Judah mean in Hebrew? Praise. You can dig and dig and dig, and all you're going to find is Jesus. But what a glorious treasure for all eternity is Jesus, and how worthy of praise, how worthy of praise. Amen? Well, let's move on. Verse 4. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, in verse 4, we're introduced to some peculiar characters, the 24 elders. And there is so much conjecture as to who these individuals are. I will be honest with you. I'm going to submit to you what I believe is true, but we'll have to wait till we get there to know for sure. All of this points to Jesus, though, and that's the key to our map, if you will. That's the key. You know, when you look at a map and it says 1 inch equals 1 mile, well, Jesus, that's our key. So let's look at this always pointing to Jesus, and we should be able to come to some conclusions. Now, first of all, the number 24 is an interesting number, and why it's used here is peculiar, but it is used here, and I suggest to you that in 1 Chronicles 24, David introduced a principle to Israel. You see, here's what happened. They had a lot of priests, many, many priests. And is it not true that we are called by God a kingdom of priests, that we will be a kingdom of priests? When Jesus comes again, we will rule and reign with him. We've talked about this before. But David, realizing he had all of these priests, he established a rotation, if you will. 24 courses for the Levitical priesthood. In other words, there would be all of these priests in a rotation, and they represented Israel before the throne of God. Now, they took turns, and if you'll remember in the book of Luke, when Zacharias and Elizabeth were introduced, the parents of John the Baptist, Zacharias was ministering in the temple, and he was ministering there as a matter of his course. It was his rotation. That's why he was in there at that time. So they used this means to represent the people so that one person didn't have to do it every single year. That was the idea. Now, David established this, but I think it's also true that just as the Levites represent all of the Israel of God before the throne of God, I think these 24 represent all of the redeemed of God. Now, you have to think back with me, because we are not the only redeemed of God. When I say we, I mean the church. We are not the only redeemed of God. How about all of the saints of the Old Testament? All of the saints of the Old Testament, Moses, Elijah, Abraham, David himself, all of these individuals we study in the Old Testament, they're not part of the church, but they are part of the redeemed, and I believe they're represented before the throne of God as well. In fact, I believe that these 24 elders represent all of us, standing or seated on thrones before the throne of God. And you know, if you think about it, this idea of representation is not a new one. For example, in the Old Testament, Israel was represented by how many patriarchs? How many tribes were there? 12. And how many apostles were there? 12. And so many of us look at this and we say, well, 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament, 12 apostles of the New Testament, 24. The number seems to speak of all of the redeemed worshiping before God. And you might be saying, well, how do you know they're redeemed? And I'll share that with you. They're described in this way. They have white clothing. We've looked at this in the past in our studies, and we'll look at it again. The white clothing speaks of Christ's imputed righteousness to us all. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked about this before. The white clothes. Our righteousness is what? As filthy rags. But God imputes to us through the person of Jesus Christ. That word imputes simply means gives us his righteousness. He gives us his righteousness so that we stand before God approved in Jesus Christ. He dresses us in his righteousness so that we are found worthy to stand before God in Jesus Christ. Now, they're described in that way, but they're also described in another way, as having golden crowns. Now, these are not crowns like with little jewels and, you know, crowns with points and the kind you get at Burger King. These are victor's wreaths. Now, you know the crown that they would give an Olympian who won a race? They would give him that wreath in the ancient times? Well, that wreath, that victor's crown is what we're talking about here. And these golden crowns are wreaths of victory over sin. But how do we overcome? Have you been paying attention the last few weeks? How do we overcome? Do we overcome in our own strength? No, we overcome by Jesus Christ. Because through Jesus Christ, we receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. You see, Jesus is at the center of every one of these symbols. So these wreaths, these victor's wreaths that these 24 wear, they don't really belong to them. They didn't earn them. They were given to them. Do you see that? What does it say? They were dressed in white. Didn't say that they had to dress themselves. No, they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And as we'll see, given the opportunity to worship God, what do they do with those crowns? They cast down their golden crowns at Jesus' feet. Why? Because he's worthy to receive all glory and honor. They actually tell us by the end of this chapter that anything they have is the result of Christ's working in and through their lives. So I believe that these 24 are redeemed. Now, whether they're actually physically 24 individuals, I do not know. Whether they represent all of us, which I think to be true, I don't know, but I know this, that these 24, at least in type, represent all of us when we stand before God with our righteousness in Christ, our crowns of victory that we receive because we overcome by the grace of God. When we stand before Jesus for all eternity, we'll cast them at his feet because he is worthy. We're not worthy. He is worthy. Amen? Now, understand this, and this is kind of encouraging as well, that Jesus testified to his 12 apostles that they would sit on thrones judging Israel. He told them that when the day of the Lord came, when that day would come. He said to them in Luke's gospel in chapter 22, verse 30, he said, you will be seated on 12 thrones judging Israel. So it's not too far-fetched to believe that all of us will have that place in God's kingdom. I believe that. But you know, all of us receive this reward. All of us receive this reward from Jesus that we're not even worthy to receive. But because of his work in and through us, all of us receive this at the judgment seat of Christ. Do you remember us talking about this when we studied 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Or not too, in the too distant past, we studied in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We looked at the judgment seat of Christ on Sunday mornings. It's when all of those who are redeemed will stand before God and give an account, in a sense, our works will be looked at and will be rewarded, not on the basis of what we've done for God, so much as what he's been able to do for us as we've submitted to him and do through us. See, only his work in and through our lives can be described as gold. Our work wood, hay, and stubble. And that's the point, brothers and sisters. As we're looking at the book of Galatians and we're looking at this idea of legalism and what it can do to your walk, I want to remind you, and we're doing that on Sunday morning, studying Galatians, I want to remind you that your work for God is filthy rags, but God's work through you is white linen. That your work for God is wood, hay, and stubble and will burn up in the fire, but his work through you is gold, precious gold, placed upon your head for all eternity, and you'll give glory to him for all eternity. Amen? So we have that judgment seat to look forward to, but we're going to be weighed on the basis of how we've given our lives to him and how we've allowed him to work through us, rewarded for all eternity. But then we see in verse 5, a storm is about to burst in anticipation of what's about to happen, the coming glory and majesty. In verse 5 we read, "Well, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing, and these are the seven spirits of God," or the sevenfold working of God's Holy Spirit. That's the idea. We've studied this a couple of times already in this book. "And also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal." Now, my hope this evening is that these types and this information will be clear as crystal. But I want to share this. This book should not be difficult to understand. I understand that some of these things I'm sharing may sound a little heady, and they may be interesting to ponder. But brothers and sisters, be careful. I'm not introducing a revelation of anything other than Jesus Christ. It's all we're talking about. He is the great subject that we were discussing this evening. So if you go home confused, it's only because you're not looking for Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, I encourage you, please, don't look for anything or anyone other than Jesus, and this book will become crystal clear, just like that crystal sea. But here's what we read in these verses. A storm is about to burst, and it does, and what we see is a menorah representing the sevenfold working of the Holy Spirit. And so we've seen the Son and the Father, and now we see the Spirit at the throne of God, because he is God. Now, you'll remember that there, in the tabernacle and in the temple, there was a lampstand. There was a lampstand, and that lampstand spoke of the Holy Spirit in the temple. There was also a table of showbread. Who is the bread of life? Jesus. That table of showbread speaks of Jesus. There was an altar of incense, which speaks of prayer, before the veil. And behind the veil, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And enthroned between the cherubim was the presence of God Almighty, the Father. So you'll find these things all within Old Testament Scripture, but they all point to Jesus. They all point to God. And so the sevenfold working of the Holy Spirit described for us in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. We went through this in chapter 1, and I believe we went through it in one of the other chapters as well. The sevenfold working of the Holy Spirit isn't seven Holy Spirits. It's one Holy Spirit who works in seven particular ways described for us by Isaiah in chapter 11, verses 1 through 2. Now, we're also introduced to this thing called the sea of glass. Now, in Solomon's temple, there was a sea of brass. Similar, but not exactly the same. And brass speaks of judgment. And I think that this sea of glass speaks of God's pure and holy judgment as well. The purity, the holiness of God at the throne. There, nothing can dwell in his presence that is not pure and holy. You see, that's why you and I need to be saved. Because we, in our sinful nature, cannot stand on this sea of glass. We cannot stand in the presence of a holy God, clothed in our filthy rags, with no works of any consequence. We must stand before God, approved in Jesus Christ. What is this, the revelation? The revelation of Jesus Christ. We must stand in Jesus Christ before God if we can even stay there in his presence. And so the judgment around the throne demands that you and I give our lives to Jesus Christ to be saved from our sins so that for all eternity we can stand judged at Calvary's cross. With Christ, we are set free, made new, given a new life, made perfect in his sight by his blood. That's what it means to be saved. And that's the reward of being saved, to be able to spend all eternity with him. Well, now we're introduced to some peculiar creatures. And in the latter part of verse 6, we read that in the center, around the throne. Now, understand, we've been describing the throne in very allegorical or metaphorical ways. To try to describe things in the heavenlies is almost impossible. We don't have language that can accurately describe the truth of what's in the throne of God or what's at the throne of God. But now we're describing that which is immediately around the throne when we say this, or when John writes this. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. Now that is to say, they were four beings. And they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. Now, this is where people start to get a little, what? I don't get it, Pastor Tim. You lost me. This is the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. He's our key. Let's hang in there and I will do my best, okay? Let's continue. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Amen? And of course, that's a glorious hymn taken from this chapter. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Now, this is a glorious worship service in heaven. But let's get back to this issue of these four creatures. I hope to help you to understand what's being spoken of here. These angelic creatures surround God's throne and are probably the highest of all God's creation. Now, remember, God did not create the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. God did not create Jesus Christ. He's the only begotten of the Father. He's begotten, not made. He wasn't created because he and the Father and the Holy Spirit are one. In the beginning, they were. I am is what we say. There was never a time where Jesus or the Holy Spirit or God the Father were created or were not. They always were. But now when we start to talk about creation, there was a beginning to creation. And much of it may have happened long before the earth was created, especially as it relates to angels and angelic creations. Now, let's talk a little bit about these creatures. Now, they're so close to the throne. They're as close as you can be to the throne without sitting on it, okay? Oh, and by the way, just one little thing to point out. Remember the promise Jesus gave to us? We get to sit on the throne. We get to be with him forever. That's pretty astounding when you think about it. What does that mean? I don't even know if my brain can handle that right now. Give me a little time. I mean, that's heavy. But you know what? These angels, these created beings, these four, are so close to the throne itself that they reflect God's eternal attributes. What am I talking about? Well, did you notice they're described poetically in this way? They're covered with eyes. Well, if someone's covered with eyes, well, my mom used to say she had eyes in the back of her head. And we believed it because she knew what we were doing three rooms away downstairs, you know what I mean? The idea is that she could see things, that she knew everything, and that's what God is communicating about his own nature and character. Not that these four creatures know everything, they're not divine. But God himself is divine, God knows everything. This speaks of God's omniscience. This is a fancy word to say God knows everything. He knows all. And then we have these other descriptions describing these beings in this way: a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. Now, it's been suggested, and these are just suggestions, that all of these, again, speak of Jesus. Now, I go with anything that speaks of Jesus in the book of Revelation. It's a safe place to start, and I think you'll see what I mean. The lion speaks of divine majesty. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. The ox speaks of his divine strength. He's the servant of mankind. The man's face speaks of divine intelligence, because he didn't come as an ox or a lion, he came as a man. And the eagle is swift. The eagle speaks of divine judgment. And so we see these things, they may or may not be what the writer intended, but as we look at these things and we look for Jesus, I see divine majesty, divine strength, divine intelligence, divine judgment. Certainly these things are true. Could it be that the reason that these pictures are pointed at here and brought our attention to is so that we can see these truths about who God is? This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, after all. And then it's interesting to note, we talked about this already as it relates to God's covenant with Noah. It's interesting to note that when God made that covenant with Noah and said, when you see the rainbow in the sky, you'll remember my promise not to destroy the earth by flood. When he said that, he said that the promise was to man, to birds, to livestock, and to wild animals. And when I first read that, I said, okay, so the promise isn't just to man. The promise is to birds, to livestock, and to wild animals. And it says those specific four categories. And you can check that out for yourself in Genesis chapter 9, verse 8, in the account of the times after the flood. But why would God specifically identify man, birds, livestock, and wild animals? Well, he was saying to all his creation, essentially, to all of his creation, this promise that he wouldn't destroy the earth by flood. Isn't it interesting, at least a little interesting, that when we look at these creatures, they reflect a lion, wild animal, an ox, livestock, a man's face, and an eagle. I think that qualifies as a bird. I'm puzzled by that. I haven't really had time to ponder yet. I have eternity to figure it out, but time to ponder the implications. But it does seem to me that there's again, in the face of these angelic creations, mercy. There seems to be mercy, because remember, that's what the covenant with Noah is all about. See, it's the craziest thing. It's like the deeper you look, the more you see the character of God and the character of Jesus Christ. Merciful, omniscient. Oh, it's glorious. But you know, and this is a little homework assignment for you guys, okay? There are two portions of scripture I want you to read this week. It'll help you to understand what I'm about to share with you. The first is in Isaiah chapter 6. I want you to read Isaiah, just the chapter 6, and Ezekiel chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 6 and Ezekiel chapter 1. Sometime in your devotion this week, you'll find it interesting. It's a similar revelation of these creatures, because they're described in similar ways, not exactly the same way, but in similar ways. And where are they? Around the throne of God. Now, I will tell you this, that in Isaiah, these seraphim, or seraphs as they're called, had six wings, and they cried out, holy, holy, holy. So they do seem to fit the bill. But in Ezekiel, they're called cherubim, which is an interesting term, seems to have the same impact, but they had four wings, or at least four wings are described, and each of them had all four of the faces, the lion, or the ox, the man, and the eagle. The same four faces. Interesting. But again, what's the point? It reveals the mercy of God in those faces. We see the mercy of God exemplified in the faces of these creatures to us, so that we know, even before the throne, that it's God's mercy that allows us to stand in his presence. Good stuff. These angelic creatures and creations worship God for all eternity. That is, there is no higher calling than this, than to worship God for all eternity. And that is their calling. The highest creation, the highest creative order, as far as we can tell, is to worship God. Now, it's interesting, because Satan was called the anointed cherub that covers. And this is just me now. I'm thinking, what was his job in heaven before he fell? Was he one of these? Was he the fifth beetle? Was he number five? Was he covering the throne as these four surrounded it? And he fell because he wanted to be like God? You see, when he stopped worshiping God, he couldn't be a cherub anymore. He got downsized, if you will. That was it for him. You can't stand at the throne of God and not worship God. And so he was cast out of his place in heaven. He lost his place. But we'll talk more about him later, not right now. It does seem that these creatures can sort of change their form. And I don't think that they're stuck in a particular form, but in all of the cases where we see they're being described, in Ezekiel 1 and Isaiah 6, and then here, they are at least similarly described. Well, holy, holy, holy is repeated 3 times. Why is that important? Well, if you're going to say God is holy, and he's a triune God, there's only one way to say it, and that's holy is God the Father, holy is God the Son, holy is God the Spirit. He's the Holy Spirit. Amen? How could he be anything but God, or except God, if he wasn't holy? And he's called the Holy Spirit. And so we see him here described in one of these three holies. Holy, holy, holy. And you know, Jehovah, I mentioned this in chapter 1. Jehovah God, the word Jehovah is a compound. It's a compound derived from 3 words. 3 individual words meaning he who is, he who was, and who is to come. So when you say holy, 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 it further brings our attention to this truth as well. See, the number 3 speaks of the Trinity. It's the number that represents God in that way to us in Scripture. When we talk about Jehovah, we're talking about a phrase in the Scripture that is YHVH. You see, we don't have the vowels. So some people say Yahweh, and some people say Jehovah, because they're putting the vowels in there. But we really don't know how to say the name of God. We only know that the word that represents his name that's called I Am in the book of Exodus is YHVH. So take your pick, Jehovah or Yahweh. We really don't know. Those are just feeble attempts at trying to figure out what his name really is and how you say I am. You see, the Jews felt it was such a holy name that they wouldn't put the little vowels in there like they did for other words out of respect and reverence for God. Pretty amazing, huh? Well, as we close this thing out, we see 24 elders worshiping God for all eternity. They testify and acknowledge to God's sovereignty. Look at God's sovereignty there. He can create all things, and it's for his will that they were created. They acknowledge God's worthiness. That is, he is worthy to be praised. He's worthy, it says, to receive glory, honor, and power. And it also speaks, or they speak, of God's creative power. You see, God created the universe. God created all things. He is the only creator, God. And yet, interestingly enough, in the Scriptures, we see the Holy Spirit involved in creation. We see Jesus, the Son of God, involved in creation. By him, all things were made. We're told over and over again, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he became flesh and dwelt among us. We know that Jesus created the heavens and the earth. And how can there be any more than one creator? No, there's only one. You see, it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that answers the question for us as we close this evening. Who is on the throne? Well, there's 2 things I want to say about that. First, who's on the throne in heaven? Well, we're told in Scripture, in this very chapter, Lord God Almighty, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The Lord God Almighty is on the throne. But the one who's on the throne is also the Creator. And we know from Scripture that the Creator is none other than Jesus Christ. I want to read a couple of quick Scriptures just to drive this point home. There's one that I love. It's in Colossians. It's in chapter 1, verse 15. I'll read it for you quickly. We're told of Christ that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, not of all creation, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The King James says, consist. Are we confused about who created all things? Well, the book of Colossians, Paul tells us it's Jesus. So who is on the throne? There's another glorious scripture in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I have to read it. It's too good not to. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. And after He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Who am I talking about? I'm talking about Jesus. Why? Because this is the revelation. The revelation of what? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Who is on the throne? Jesus Christ is on the throne. In the beginning, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Jesus is God. Amen? And He's worshipped as God for all eternity. And let me ask you this. In this very book, an angel tells John at the end of the book, worship God. No one is to be worshipped other than God. Brothers and sisters, riddle me this. If only God is to be worshipped, and Jesus is clearly on this throne being worshipped as God, Jesus, is He not God? Jesus is Lord, but Jesus is God. And Jesus sits on the throne over all the universe. And brothers and sisters, I want to remind you this one more time. We get to sit with Him. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank You for Your glorious word. And You've been true to Your promise to reveal Yourself to us through this glorious scripture. You have revealed to us the truth of who You are in symbols, in types, and in scripture. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, we look and the deeper we delve, the more we see. The more You show us, the more You tell us of who You are. And Lord God, we thank You for that glorious revelation. We look forward to seeing more and more of who You are as we study this book together. We thank You in Jesus' precious name. Amen.